verses, it's good to read the book of Job. The poet said, into each life some rain must fall. Some days must be dark and dreary. And there are death days, days of dying, days of trouble. And man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. But it's good to praise God, and God doesn't change with adversity. So engineer your life for the storm, for the storm will come. But in the meantime, don't sit around waiting for it and expecting it and worrying about it. In the day of prosperity, rejoice. So if you're well, thank God for health. If you have enough money to pay your bills, thank God for provision. If you have friends, thank God for fellowship. And you always have Jesus. He promised he'd never leave you nor forsake you. He said, "Lo, I'm with thee always, even to the end of the world." Would you turn in your Bible this morning to Romans, the 8th division? Yesterday we had a rather lengthy introduction. In fact, that's all we had was introduction. I just barely got up to Romans 8. We went through Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 7. One lady said some time ago, she went out the door, said, "I can't believe it. You preached three entire chapters of the Bible in one sermon." I laughed. I said, "I apologize for that. I meant to preach four, but I ran out of time and nerve." So we do try to get as much of the word in as possible. Father, we pray that you will bless us this morning. We're thankful for each one that is here. We lend our heart to you for meditation and prayer. We pray for revival. Thank you, Lord, for these wonderful services we've had at night, how you've moved upon our hearts and touched our hearts, how people have waited upon the altar. We pray that this is just a token blessing of the things yet to come this week. So move our hearts towards thee and move us in meditation, prayer, and devotion. Sanctify our doctrine, sanctify our attitude and our spirit, that we may be proper Christians, that we may not in any way embarrass your great kingdom, that we may not in any way embarrass the fellowship of the church in the house of God. But Lord, may we be actively engaged in your work and blessed by the Spirit. This morning, bless each one that has come out and move their hearts in prayer. Touch their life in some way. Give them a key to some spiritual knowledge that they may need at this present time. So may there be the prophetic flow, your anointing upon the Word of God, and those special guidelines that come to us as we hear the Word, and we feel the Word was prepared especially for us. Bless the Pastor Pilot and his wife today as they carry the burden of this entire church and love this entire flock, that they may see the miracles they prayed for. Answer their prayers retroactively, the prayers they prayed, especially during the past month, for those that are in the hospital, those that are sick, those that are terminal and dying, those that are having marital problems. We pray for a revival where you'll move in upon us and take care of these problems and give victory in the lives where it is needed. Give us wisdom to live life with dignity and to exalt the name of Jesus. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yesterday we studied that sin is the reoccurring word in Romans chapter 6. That the word law is the reoccurring word in chapter 7. Now, the word spirit is the reoccurring word in chapter 8. So yesterday we ended with this note of condemnation. We studied that if you sin, a sin that is of the magnitude that it comes to the attention of the entire church and the community, you will fall into condemnation. You'll receive the condemnation of those in the church. This should not be. But a lot of things should not be that are. We have to learn to accept these. These are social laws. So, you know that if I would divorce my wife, Nellie Blue, and throw her out and default on a deal like this, that I would receive just condemnation. That would just be that's a part of the rule. It's inescapable. It's inevitable. The Bible says, can a man take fire in his bosom and not be burned? So in this way, if you do default, I think most people would expect it. I would think so, wouldn't you? Well, Pastor and I, we deal with people from time to time. You know, they default, and then they turn back on on society, as though society had done them an injustice. You know, you meet very few guilty backsliders. Over the years, the backslider always blamed someone else. Their mother's fault. It was a deacon's fault. It was a pastor's fault. Somebody else did wrong. You can get a backslider to recognize that he's the one. You've got him half back to God. You've got him at least thinking in the right direction. But over the years, I think of the numerous people I've dealt with and gone to call on and pled with about their soul that were once in church. And I can hardly think of one of them that said, yes, I'm totally wrong. I just don't want to live for God. I'm not concerned about my soul. But somehow they always justify themselves as though that would change their spiritual situation. But if you default, you will fall into condemnation from the church. Second, from the world. I tell you, the sinner hates someone that has witnessed to them and preached to them and talked to them, tried to get them out to church, and then he turns around and does the thing the sinner's been doing all along. They despise that. And I think with the hippie generation, they've hated hypocrisy more than anything else. Their number one card was, you know, hypocrisy in their parents. And yet, in a subtle way, they have been hypocrites themselves, very pretentious and very conscious of peer pressure and their status. I laughed. I was up in Seattle looking for books at the Goodwill store when the hippie expression was at its height. And this goes back 3 or 4 years ago. I laughed. There was a big table of blue jeans there. And they were ragged, torn, patches upon patches. And they were scrambling, almost fighting over them. I laughed. I thought, you know, you couldn't have paid me enough to go to high school in those when I was in school. But the world does change. Now, as I've been on campus across the nation, it's changing in another direction. Now, we have personal taste, but I personally like it. I was at Northwest College campus several times recently, and I thought, praise the Lord, I didn't think we'd ever recover. I thought maybe we had hit something permanent, but the students were dressing up and really looked different. Well, condemnation then comes from the world. It will come from Satan, the accuser of the brethren, and then the self-condemnation. But one thing, this is the first point of the spiritual law. The law of the Spirit here. So we had some discussion that I really enjoyed, and I thought it was very edifying and helpful and brought some consideration to my mind on the statement, the law is weak. Now, there are a lot of things stated about the law in chapter 7. It is good, it is holy, it is right, it is just, but it is weak. And I looked the word up in the Greek, and the word is without strength or power. Now, if you look at this statement, it is in relationship to salvation. The law, the weakness of the law, is not a moral defect. There's nothing wrong with the law, but nevertheless, there are some things that it cannot do. The law is limited. Now, it is limited in relationship to salvation. I studied some time. I spent a couple of hours just on this one point last night praying and thinking about it. And Adam Clark, the great commentary writer of the 1880s period, had a lot to say on this one point about the weakness of the law. I thought it was very good. And he stressed this point, that it is only weak in as much as it can't save you. Now, how many of you have told a lie sometime in your life? You'll be honest, and you did tell one lie. All right, now let's think about it. How much money do you have to give to missions before you can say, I never told a lie? Let's back up. Is it good to give money to missions? All right, that's a virtue. All right, if you give $1,000 next Sunday in the offering to missions, and I asked you then Sunday night, how many never told a lie, do you get to keep your hand down? No, see, it is still a fact. It's a historical fact of your life. Well, let's up it to $1,000,000. Well, wouldn't it be something to give $1,000,000 to missions to spread the gospel those who haven't heard? Now, you've given $1,000,000 to missions, so you can now say, I have never told a lie. You see, this is the kernel of the matter. The law can tell you what to do and what not to do. Once you have broken the law, there is no power or strength in the law for salvation. So here, what does the Bible say? The law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, but salvation is in Jesus. And salvation is not a work of the law or the rule. The law here is a statement of right or wrong. It is a guideline. It is a statement of what is right and what is wrong. But that statement won't bring salvation. So that statement may give the information that you are wrong in relationship to that principle, or it may give the statement that you are right. The law is not a living thing. It's not a living force. It's not a person. But it is a principle. And in this case, it is a principle that came by the Holy Spirit. Principles that are stated in the Holy Bible. God wrote the commandment in stone. Said, thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not bear false witness. God spoke it. It is the word of God. But the statement itself is a guideline, like the ruler I hold in my hand. I used this illustration yesterday. This is a ruler. This ruler can't make a straight line. But if I take a pencil, I can make a straight line with the ruler. I leave it on my desk for 100 years, and it would never itself produce a straight line. The law of God is holy and just and good, but the law of God will never produce salvation in your life. It is something that you are related to. You're on the one side of it or on the other side of it. It's a beautiful thing that God in his divine wisdom, knowing all things, revealed to us how things should be. I've said many times, and I like to write down statements that impress me and help me, and would encourage you to do the same. And I've made this statement many times, it's not always easy to be right. But it's always right to be right. It's not always easy to be right, but it's always right to be right. It's not always easy for me to be right in my spirit and attitude. Sometimes I've been pretty wrong in my emotion. I have a principle I like to go to my study. Once in a while I get turned around and straight up in my spirit, I like to go to my study and stay there until, with the Lord, I'm not fit society, I'm not fit company. Until I get my spirit disciplined, get myself cooled down, and let God take my case a little bit. And then I'm fit for society again. Well, praise the Lord. Verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I had a case a number of years ago. I was preaching in San Diego, We have 45 assembly churches in San Diego, and I preached in most of them. We lived there 1 year, and I just commuted to the different churches on a temporary residence situation. But while I was there, a lady came down to visit a friend of hers, actually to get away from home and her husband and her situation. It's an in-depth story. I think maybe it would be good for us to hear this story. It might help you sometime in the future when you're dealing with a Christian friend that has failed and fallen into condemnation. This young lady went to Bible college on the Eastern Seaboard. She married a young man and came west, and they were very, very active, extremely active in a Northern California church, a large church. She was not on the staff, but she was very active, and she became the teacher of the college-age class. A very lovely lady, dynamic personality type, and this was her life work. Her husband had a good job and supported her, and she went to the college campuses. There were several colleges in this area, and over a period of years, she had, according to her story anyway, 85. Now this is really impressive, 85 college-age students in a class that she had won to God. That's impressive to me. Her husband helped her with this, but she was the main threat. Then, through a situation default, she committed adultery one time. Whether this was or not, she wept and what, but she made public apology to the church. Now, I'm not sure that that was wise. You know, I think the faster you can get sin under the blood and out of the question, God is interested in taking the sin question away and hiding it and covering it. Sin is a destructive, shameful thing. And she also made apology to the district office. But her apology, instead of helping, rocked the church. You know, it just caused a real rumble. So she fell in these condemnations I'm telling you about, the church, the world. But the worst condemnation was her self-condemnation. Now her husband forgave her. Was very gracious and forgave her. He had neglected her some, and he took some of the responsibility, and he said, well, let's just beef up our marriage and see that this doesn't happen again, and you know, build something out of our life. And he was very mature in that. Well, she went personally to each one of the young people. The young people scattered. A lot of them were new converts. This was fairly close to Berkeley, and there was a lot of that type of influence. And they were, about half of this class was back on dope and wine. But one of the couples she had won to God were really down and out. And they were students, but they were married. But she went again and again. This one, the young lady, was on alcohol and wine, and she'd go there, and her apartment was just a pig pen, and she cleaned it up for her and brought her groceries and just loved her and won her to God. And she had only been a Christian about a year when this thing happened, and when she went back to her apartment to call, she knocked on the door, and a drunken voice said, come in. And here this young lady was just spread out across the table, wiped out, and you know, tipped over wine bottles and just really out of it. And when she saw her, she looked at her and said, oh, there you are. Some Christian you are. Get out of my house. And just railed and cursed her. And this hurt this young lady so bad she went, and she wept all night. And she couldn't come out of this. You know, she went, and her husband had to shook her and tried to get her out of this. And she wept all night saying, my God, what have I done? My God, what have I done? You know, our one sin cannot always be contained. We can choose to sin, but we can't always contain the consequences. There are laws of influence. There are spiritual laws. The laws of reciprocity. There are laws of reciprocal action. The laws that say that one action can produce a series of actions. The domino principle. That, you know, just it's just not one domino. It can set off a course of action. And that course of action you can't contain. So she was destroyed by this. About 5 or 6 years had passed when she came. These were years that were wiped out of her life. She went into a neurosis, a self-hatred, a self-condemnation. Her husband stood by her, but they were just blank years. They were blanked out. You know, it's a pitiful story. The high cost of sinning, usually far more expensive than we want it to be. Once you've done it, you know, well, none of us can afford the price tag. But once done it, the bills come in. So in her neurotic condition, she came to visit this friend. Her husband said, you better get out of town. This is weighing on your mind. They stayed in the church. And she tried to get active, but she was really ineffective. Not because of her talents, of God's ability to work in her, but because of her own self-hatred. And so during this meeting, just in the preaching, God touched her heart. She asked to have some time with me, and the pastor and I sat, and she related this story much like I have related to you. I related to you as closely as possible. And we dealt with it and prayed with her. And others had talked to her about self-forgiveness, you know, to self-forgiveness. But this did not seem to work. You know, sometimes you can hear the truth, but you can't put it into action. But we prayed. And we prayed that God would restore to her the joy of her salvation. She had never quit living for God. She had failed, but she had never quit living for God. And on the Sunday night in that revival, the Holy Spirit moved in a precious way. She knelt at the altar, and it was the first time she had felt joy in all these years. She got laughing. Did you ever hear see anyone laugh in the Spirit? They really got blessed. And she got to laughing and laughing. She laughed about midnight. And God healed her that night. God healed her mind. God healed her heart. And in this process, somehow, she found in her heart to forgive herself. She had lived with hardcore hatred when she looked in the mirror. She all but swore at herself, though she didn't use profane language. You know, she'd talk to herself every time she looked in the mirror. You know, she's in her self-image, she was a louse, a default, a moral reject, a destructive personality to the kingdom of heaven, somebody that was sending other people to hell. But in this, she saw the truth somehow that there was a future to be lived. And she went home totally restored. The same vibrant person she ought to be, and picked up and started where she'd been before, only with more sympathy and compassion. You know, there's very few people in this world that haven't missed at one time or another on some issue. And the Bible says what? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I think that though God was never in favor of her failure, some people that have been raised in a Christian home can be very judgmental and very, very stern and show no love or compassion. Some of the most wonderful people I know, some of my best friends, are those that have been deepest in sin. The Bible says, to whom much is given, they love much. And instead of being depreciated, the truth was God can turn your failures into your advantage by knowledge. There's a lot I don't know about sin. I was raised in a Christian home. And I've often said that, you know, there's most every church is filled with people that know 1,000 times more about drunkenness than I know. I've never been drunk. And I'm glad for that. But at the same time, some of us can be so hateful in our self-righteousness that others despise us. Are you folks there? Well, the good news is one of position here. There's a spiritual law. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, that walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This doesn't go by your feeling. I believe this young lady of whom our folk repented totally and completely. Let's assume that her repentance was complete. Then, when was the condemnation canceled? When she repented? Or when she felt different? I served sometime as a judge. Here's a man that's condemned. Let's use this as a point of imagination. Here's a man that is condemned. But he's deaf and he's blind. But he's guilty of a crime. I know this is a way out illustration, but we need something way out once in a while. Now, the judge pardons him and writes it in the docket. The man has not heard it or seen it. When is he pardoned? When his comprehension? I know when he's pardoned legally in jurisprudence of the law. That man is pardoned when the judge pardons him and writes it in the docket. You were pardoned when the Lord forgave your sin. And I like this. It says, there is therefore, when? Now. No condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh. There is therefore now. Well, all of you folks look pretty saintly this morning. You don't look like people that I really need to probe around and help you find, self-acceptance and God's mercy and forgiveness, but you never know. I have known some Christians that negotiated this problem all the time. It's a spiritual statement from the Holy Word of God. No condemnation. Well, let's go on. From this to verse 2, my real thinking centers in verse 2, and this is what the Lord quickened to my heart, and I've looked at this just a little bit like a kernel or a nucleus of this entire chapter. I got to looking at this for the law of the Spirit. I touched on this a little bit yesterday. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Spiritual law, spiritual principle. I was talking about the law of gravity. It works constantly. It always works. Webster says the law is a fixed principle. You can count on it. The law of the speed of light. Why does light over the years travel at the same speed? Why does the law of gravity work the same? If all the conditions are the same, a rock the same weight, the same size, drop from the same height, will fall at the same rate as it did 1,000 years ago. It's a fixed law. You can count on it. And so there are many levels of law, this statement of principle. You cut your wrist with a razor blade and you'll bleed. Is there an exception to that? So we learn from childhood certain principles of law. Some things we don't do because of the consequences. We learn at an early age not to play with rattlesnakes. children, not to play with razor blades, not to do some things. But there's a verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 that is very interesting, where in three times in that chapter he deals with the act and the consequence, the act and the consequence, and deals with the principle of law. To everything there is time and judgment. To everything there is time and judgment. And then he says, because judgment is not executed speedily, the hearts of the sons of man are fully set to do evil. Now you see, when you cut your wrist with a razor blade, when does it start bleeding? Tomorrow? Immediate. When the rattlesnake strikes, when do you feel it? Immediately. But there are some sins that you don't get that immediate. The judgment, the consequence doesn't start right then. So it's